Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21, and I want you to also open your Bibles to Luke 19 and put your finger in Luke 19. And though we don't often do this, I want us to read this text in Matthew, and then I want us to look at the conclusion to the text in Matthew that we're reading in the parallel passage in Luke. And I want to look at it all together this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read from God's word together. Matthew chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And then we'll flip over to over to Luke 19. And we'll pick it up in verse 39. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Flip over to Luke 19 and pick it up in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, worthy God, Father, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds to perceive clearly within our souls exactly what was taking place on this day, on this Palm Sunday, over 2,000 years ago. I pray that you'd give us eyes, Lord, to behold Jesus as he is, to rejoice and to delight in him as he is. Not as we want him to be. Not the Jesus that we've carefully crafted to please our fallen natures. But the Christ who is. Lord, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be adored. You are worthy to hear us say, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You deserve that worship from us. And so I pray you will stir our hearts to love you and to adore you and to magnify you as we should. I pray, Jesus, that you would be the chief desire of our souls. Pray you be the longing of our hearts. I pray that as we look at this text today, our minds and our will and our hearts would be engaged with your truth. And I pray, Lord God, that the mists of falsehood that we've gathered over time would be dispelled in a moment. And that your word would shape our response. I pray that our response would be submission, adoration, faith, trust, thanksgiving, praise. I pray that you would do a work by your word in us, your good work of saving and sanctifying. And I pray to that end, Lord, you would empty me of myself and empty me of any reliance upon myself or on my own wisdom or on my own understanding, any of it, and make me completely dependent upon you, Spirit of the living God, and fill me and speak through me and make my words pleasing in your sight, Lord God. We love you. We long for you to be glorified in us. We long for you to be magnified in this body of believers. So be high and lifted up now. Receive the praise and the honor of which you are worthy as we study your truth together. I pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. James Montgomery Boyce once said, "The most important life that was ever lived was that of Jesus Christ. And the most important part of that life was the momentous week that ended it." Fully 1/4 of Matthew's gospel is devoted to describing for us in detail the week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we begin that journey that's going to take us more than a week, obviously. We begin that journey today by looking at what we call the triumphal entry. And I want for us to sort of consider the setting for this scene. It's Passover season, okay? Everybody and their brother is on their way to Jerusalem. Everybody is on their way to temple. There's this huge, large crowd of pilgrims all on their way to the capital city to celebrate the Passover with their family. Jesus is in the midst of this huge group of people that are on their way to worship and to offer sacrifice to God. It's a mixed multitude that's around him. Some of them are his disciples. Some of them are followers of Christ, but some of them are just merely curious people. They're sort of excited about the possibility of this powerful preacher, this miracle worker, striding into Jerusalem and taking the throne. They're hoping that perhaps they can witness a display of his messianic power as he brings glory to the kingdom of Israel and makes them a great nation again by driving out the Roman occupational army. Some of them are not great fans of Jesus at all, but they're just in the group to hear what's going on, to see if they might be able to find some charges to level against him at a later date. But there's this group around him. They all have differing expectations of what's going to take place. And the truth, of course, is that he's headed to the cross. He's traveling to Jerusalem to face the horror and the agony of death on a cross. As God's chosen sacrifice for sin, as the final Passover lamb. He's going to face the cross as God's chosen one who will die to set those who would believe in him free. Not from slavery to a nation like Rome or like Egypt, but from slavery to sin. He heads to the death for which he became a man. The death for which he became incarnate. A ransoming death. A redeeming, reconciling, peace-forging, life-giving death. He comes as the sinless one to endure fully the wrath of God for sinners, to satisfy God's law, to fulfill all righteousness, to extinguish God's wrath against sin, and to make the way of forgiveness for everybody who'd repent of their sin and by faith receive Him as Lord and Savior. He's coming to die. He means to conquer sin and hell and death for everyone who believes by a cross. And then to rise again from the dead. And ascend into heaven. And to sit at the right hand of God the Father in heaven until all of His enemies become His footstool. And He comes for His church and He's glorified over all. That's what's on His mind. Make no mistake, beloved, He is God's King. He is God's King. But He's an altogether different kind of King. And His kingdom's not of this world. It's not a geographical kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a cosmic one. It's invisible now. It's made up of all who bow to King Jesus as Lord and King. And one day it's going to be revealed for everyone to see as Christ in all of His glory is revealed. He is the rightful King of Israel. Yes, Matthew has labored to show us that in this gospel. He is the legitimate King over Israel, but He is more than that. He's King of the redeemed. He's King of His church. He's King over all of creation. He's the King who conquers hearts, not by the sword, but by His love. Not by the sword, but by His love. He's the King that in order to fill His kingdom must die for His subjects. He's the King who's got to die to create a new humanity, a new people composed of the redeemed from every tribe and nation and tongue. He's the King who establishes His kingdom by His blood. And His kingdom will one day be revealed for all to see. This is the great King. This is God's King. King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is worthy of worship and praise and adoration and love. And I want you to see, beloved, that up until this point, I want you to keep this in your mind, that up until this point, and we look at in the text this morning, Jesus has never permitted, He's never allowed this kind of public display of worship and praise around Him. Even though He's God's rightful King, okay? Even though He deserved this from the moment He was born, He's never allowed this kind of public display of worship and praise to take place because it's never been the right time and it's never been the right place. But now it is. Now it is. After 33 years on this earth, after 3.5 years of powerful preaching and of miraculous works and of opposition from the lost leaders of Israel, this is the right time. It's the right place according to God's timetable and sovereign plan. It's the right time for Jesus to present Himself as the true King of God and to make a clear and a public declaration of just who He is. It's the right time for Him to present Himself as the King over the nation of Israel, to be mocked, to be rejected by unbelieving men and women, by the religious leaders, by the nation of Israel as a whole, and for this King, God's King, to be put to death on a cross as the sacrifice for sinners. But His sacrifice is not going to be quiet. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. Just listen to what J.C. Ryle says, because it's great. He says, it's not fitting. It was not fitting that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. It's not fitting that He should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. Before the great sacrifice for the sins of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim. It was suitable that the crowning act of our Lord's life should be done with as much notoriety as possible. Therefore it was that he made this public entry. Therefore it was that he attracted to himself the eyes of a wondering multitude. Therefore it was that all Jerusalem was moved. The atoning blood of the Lamb of God was about to be shed, and the deed was not to be done in a corner. We are to see very clearly, beloved, that it is being displayed before our very eyes that we worship and we serve a God with redeeming scars. And how important that truth is to everything. Jesus had set his face like a flint for this day, knowing that his entrance into Jerusalem in this manner would lead to his death because he was orchestrating it. He was pushing the Pharisees' buttons. As he advances, as this king advances on the capital city of Jerusalem, there's this heightened sense of expectancy around him. And so I want us to, as we start looking at this text this morning, we start with a discreet display of divine sovereignty and prophecy fulfilled. A discreet display of divine sovereignty and prophecy fulfilled. Look at it with me. Just look at verses 1 through 3 first. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. I don't want to take long on this, but you know, I do want us to see the discreet display of Christ's sovereignty here, because this is kind of cool. We were actually talking about this the other morning. We're reading through the narrative of the last week of Christ's life with the kids on the mornings, you know, as our devotion to get ready for Resurrection Sunday and everything. And we were talking about the Lord when they were preparing the Lord's Supper, and they went to you know, prepare the upper room, and Jesus said to him, go to this certain man. And it doesn't give him a name. He just says, go to this certain man. And when you find him, you'll know him because he's the certain man. You'll get the room that he's prepared for us to. And Sam was like, how crazy is that? He didn't even give a name. It's the same kind of thing that takes place here. Think about it. Jesus demonstrates some amazing power here. He sends two of his disciples into the village to go and get a donkey with their colt. A donkey with their colt that they've never seen and aren't sure where to find it, but Jesus says they'll find it. A donkey and a colt, which Mark says in his gospel, has never had anybody sit upon it. And to go and tie it, and to bring it and its mother to him. And if anyone asks what they're doing, just commandeering a colt and a donkey, to just tell them that the Lord has need of it. I'm going to try that. I'm going to go to Belk this afternoon. I'm going to grab a shirt. I'm going to walk out and say, the Lord has need of me wearing this next Sunday. And just see how far I get. I mean, seriously, just tell him that the Lord needs it. It's going to be fine. This is kind of crazy. This is kind of one of those moments where you're like, what? Right? It's amazing to me because Jesus knows exactly where to find the donkey and the colt. It's amazing because Jesus knows that nobody's ever sat upon that colt. It's amazing because Jesus expects that the declaration, the Lord needs them, will be sufficient to liberate the donkey and the colt. And it's amazing because in a moment, Jesus is going to ride a colt that's unbroken. This is evidence, beloved, in a very discreet, small way of the divine omniscience and of his divine sovereignty and power, that he's got all wisdom and all power and all might to bring his will fully to pass. So the disciples go. They follow what Jesus says, do they go? They get this one little colt of a donkey that's never been broken, never been ridden, as if it's been made for one rider, Jesus Christ, it has. And it might seem like a small thing, but Matthew says that all this is necessary in order to fulfill prophecy. Look at verses 4 through 7 again. Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. This entire scene, seemingly orchestrated on the fly, is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Zechariah, in one of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, wrote these words. I want to read the words from Zechariah 9:9 that Matthew quotes. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I want you to see what's being said here. I want you to get the sense of what Zechariah is saying in Zechariah 9:9. The first thing that he's emphasizing is that this prophet, or that the prophet is emphasizing, is that the king that's coming, he is the people's king. He's the people's king. He's your king. He's your king, Zion. He's your king, Jerusalem. He's not a conquering oppressor from another land. He's your king. He's coming for your benefit. He's coming for your blessing. Salvation's in his hand. Salvation he is bringing. And he's coming, he says, not in great pomp, not in great majesty and splendor, not demanding that you all fall prostrate on your faces. Not in all of his transcendent splendor and glory. He comes in humility and in gentleness. On a donkey. Not on a battle horse. He comes in gentleness, peace, and graciousness. Not to enslave them, but to set them free in the greatest sense. To bring them the salvation that they truly need. His entry into Jerusalem is exactly according to Scripture. It's exactly what the prophet said it would be. Because he's a king like no other king, his entrance into Jerusalem is like no other royal procession. His entry, let's just be honest, his entry was not by the standards of men triumphant. It wasn't. Not by the standards of men. But it was exactly what it needed to be. His entrance was according to God's sovereign will and according to the will of the Son who came as the servant, Savior, King. He didn't come in earthly splendor to sit on an earthly throne and reign over an earthly kingdom. He came the first time in humility and in meekness to die and to give his life a ransom for sinners and to rise from the dead in power and majesty. He didn't come into the city on this occasion in wealth and in grandeur. He did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save a people. He didn't come to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and make the nation of Israel a force to be reckoned with, but to save sinners. And here's the thing. Nothing is more appropriate than for the one who would bear the burden of sin to enter Jerusalem on a beast of burden. It's fitting. And though he's coming in humility, and though he's coming in gentleness, make no mistake, he deserves every bit and more of the worship that is directed him. Actually, he deserves true worship. Every bit of adoration, every bit of praise, every act of reverence, every honor, all acclaim. He deserves sincere worship. There's never been anyone so supreme, yet so humble, so glorious, so splendid, yet so gracious, so mighty, so sovereign, yet such a servant, so praiseworthy, so wonderful, so deserving. Nobody else even comes close. Even in these humble circumstances, his glory shines. And that fact leads to what I want us to see next, a mixed bag of sincere and superficial worship. Look at Matthew, verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's like this big antiphonal choir around him. You know an antiphonal choir? You got one that says something and another that responds. It's like you've got the group in front that's shouting Hosanna and the ones in the back that are, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're trading it back and forth. Get this scene, okay? It's awesome. Jesus is sitting on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. People along the route are exuberant. They're filled with excitement. But what's going on here? Well, we need to understand, again, the makeup of this crowd. Get the makeup of the crowd and you understand. It's really filled with basically three kinds of people. There's the faithful disciples, the true followers of Christ, the ones who desire to follow him and to submit to him, even though they don't really understand everything that he does and everything that he teaches. They're not quite sure. They just know the true disciples. They want to follow him. Then there's the curious and the fickle. The nosy people. You know people like that, right? If something's going on, I'll give you an example. These are these kinds of people. You're having a conversation with somebody and they walk by and they haven't heard any of the conversation at all. But they hear one little piece of it, and then they stick their nose in, and they're completely confused about what you're talking about, but they don't care. They're trying to be part of the conversation. That's the kind of group. That's the kind of people the second group was. They're nosy. They're indecisive. They kind of want a king. They want a Messiah that would be a political deliverer, that would feed their bellies, that would make them prosperous, that would, you know, be willing to be manipulated for their own purposes. They'd hang around Jesus as long as he did what they wanted. They're fickle, you know. And then the last group is the Christ rejectors, the Christ haters, who wanted him silenced because they just couldn't stand him. So you got this mixed crowd that's advancing with Jesus toward Jerusalem. Those that are truly worshiping Christ, really believe he's God's son, God's king sent from heaven. Those are just caught up in the excitement. But what you've got then is a mixed bag of worship. You've got some who are worshiping Jesus from a sincere and faith-filled heart. And others that are magnifying him sort of hypocritically and superficially and falsely. And it helps you to understand then why they could cheer one moment for Christ as he's coming into Jerusalem and then join in another chorus at the end of the week, crying out, crucify him! But on this day, except for the Pharisees and Sanhedrin and those, they're all sort of taken up by the moment, excited as Jesus makes his entrance into Jerusalem and start hailing him as king. And look what they do. Matthew says they start spreading their cloaks before him on the ground so that the donkey can walk over them. What's that mean? Well, it's a symbol. It's a declaration of submission to his majesty. It's the same as kneeling before a throne. It's the same as prostrating yourself before a king. As they're watching Christ come into Jerusalem, they're throwing their garments before him as if to say, we bow before you. We submit ourselves to you. We honor you. Walk on our clothing. We don't do that today. But that was the way that they demonstrated submission in those days. Then they cut branches, palm branches, hence Palm Sunday, and they lay them in the path. Palm branches, a symbol of joy, a symbol of the victory of God's people. They're all hyped up. So excited are they that they begin the cries, Hosanna the Son of David, blessed is you, comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Those are spontaneous cries, but beloved, they're not arbitrary cries. They come from Psalm 118. They come from the Messianic Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, it says, save us, we pray. That's the word Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Whether they know it or not, the whole crowd's speaking the truth. Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord, in divine authority and power. They're saying, in essence, blessed is God's King. Hail God's King! Hail to the Messiah! He is to receive the highest praise. And they start shouting and rejoicing and glorifying and magnifying Jesus for everything that he's done. And Jesus doesn't stop them. He lets them proclaim that he's king. He's demonstrated over and over in his life that he is. You know, he is known for his magnificent power as the miracle worker, as the one who raises people from the dead, as the one who multiplies loaves of bread and fishes and feeds thousands, who casts out demons, who has power over the winds and the waves, phenomenal cosmic power and the truth of God from his lips. He has demonstrated over and over that he's king, and he's allowing them to declare the same thing. There's a great fever of excitement around him, and it causes a great uproar. It causes a great uproar. I want you to see that. Matthew tells us, look at verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus. Remember that prophet that Moses said we were waiting for? This is him. Here's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. I want you to see something. The word here that's translated as stirred up in your Bibles is a word that's better translated as shaken. Shaken. It's the word from which we get seismic. What that means is this, is that Christ's entry into Jerusalem was like an earthquake in its effects. It shook everything up. Everything. It shakes loose enthusiasm and praise. It shakes loose curiosity, and it shakes loose disdain and opposition. It makes people take a side. How are you going to respond to this? It's like it's on everybody's lips. You understand? It's like the most important thing. It was like Y2K was a little while. Remember Y2K was the end of the world. Well, 13 years in waiting. This still hasn't happened. Right? It's bigger than even that. It's humongous. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's talking about it. It's what everybody's focused on. And the response of the Pharisees to this is absolutely predictable. This is where I want us to look over at Luke's gospel. Look at it. He tells us in chapter 19, starting in verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. As Christ is being honored and praised, the Pharisees can't stand it. Of course not. Of course not. Christ rejectors can't stand to hear Christ praised or honored or spoken well of. They can't stand it. Even by those who don't even know what they're doing. They just can't stand it. They're angry. They're angry that he's being praised. They're angry at him for actually receiving it. It's blasphemous to them. How could Christ receive this worship as if he were God's king? Because he is. That's how. So they want him to shut everybody up. But in verse 40, Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What's Jesus mean by that? What's he mean by that? Well, the obvious response, I think, is this, is that the whole design of the universe is that Christ be praised, right? I mean, that's the whole design of the universe. That Christ be praised. That Christ be glorified. And so if people won't do it, God will see to it that the rocks do it. That's what Jesus is saying. We know that the whole creation declares, you know, the glorious greatness and magnifies the wonder of the Lord, right? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. That much is absolutely true. But there is more to what Jesus is saying here. And that more comes out as we look at Luke's account of Jesus' weeping warning to Jerusalem. The weeping warning of Christ in verses 41 through 44. The scene is startling. Gretchen asked me, was it this morning or last night, whatever. I guess it was this morning. What do you think was going through Jesus' mind? Was it this morning? What do you think was going through Jesus' mind as he's going? And here it is. Here it is. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. As all of this exuberant shouting, this vocal adoration is going on around him, Jesus is weeping. He's weeping. He's weeping over Jerusalem, grieving over the hardness of her heart, grieving over the blindness of her spiritual eyes, grieving because the Israelites had made themselves willingly blind and refused to see who Christ really was. They refused to see the things that made for peace. If you only knew. If you would only hear and care about and believe the things that make for peace, repentance from sin, faith in God's Messiah, obedience to the gospel, if you would only listen, if you only believe what really makes for peace with God. But they didn't. Unbelief made them blind all along. They were willingly unbelieving, hard of heart, and self-exalting and self-righteous. And though they'd heard Christ speak over and over again, they would not receive his truth. Jesus knows there's going to be grave consequences for this. Grave temporal consequences upon this earth, yes. But grave temporal consequences upon this earth that are only a picture of the consequences that will face all who don't know Christ as he is. The temporal consequences were fearful, to say the least. Look at it. The days will come upon you and your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they would not recognize when God was coming to them in Christ, and they would suffer judgment like they could not even begin to conceive. In AD 70, Rome would lay siege to Jerusalem, and they would do exactly what Christ described here. They'd wall off the city, hem them all in, starve them by setting up a barricade, and at the end of 5 months, they would tear Jerusalem to the ground. Roman soldiers would go through the streets of Jerusalem, cutting everyone down, men, women, children, priests, the religious leaders, all of them, sparing just a few for death in the gladiatorial games. The emperor ordered all of Jerusalem to be destroyed, except for the highest towers and the portion of the wall to the west, what is aptly today known as the Wailing Wall. Everything was destroyed so thoroughly as to make it look like nobody ever lived there to begin with. And let me show you how that ties in with the last statement. That statement that Jesus made, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The key is in the tense of the verbs there. They're future tense verbs in the Greek. In other words, Jesus is saying, if or when these people go silent, it is then that the stones will cry out. It's future tense. Think this through with me, okay? Think about what Jesus is saying here. As a whole, the praise of the people who met Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, did it go silent? Did it? Yeah, it did. After the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, the praise went silent. The worship went silent. And the rocks did indeed cry out. And what you need to understand is that word for cry out, it's a word that means to croak out or to scream. To scream. The emphasis is on the unpleasant nature of the sound. when my praise ceases, these stones will scream who I am. In the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, there's a reference to stones crying out. It speaks about the judgment of the Chaldeans. They were wicked people. They were a people, a nation that had gotten rich by bloodshed, wickedness, at the expense of other nations. And Habakkuk was given a message of judgment against them from God. And in it he says, Habakkuk 2 verses 11 and 12, "For the stone will cry from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." God is saying that the stones and the woodwork of the houses would witness to their wickedness and their sin and the way that they built their nation by the shedding of the blood of other people. The stones would cry out their guilt. He's saying the same thing here. When Rome's judgment came upon Jerusalem, as Jerusalem was torn to the ground and destroyed in AD 70, just as Christ predicted, the stones did indeed cry out. They cried out that Jerusalem was guilty of rejecting God's king. With every stone thrown down, with every wall kicked over, the stones were crying out, "You're a worthless city. You didn't recognize your king when he came." They wanted a king that would magnify them and make much of them and glorify them and make their name great. They wanted a king that would do their will. They wanted a king that would give them a name among the nations, and they got judgment instead. They got judgment instead. And the fulfillment of prophecy, in Zechariah 9:9 only magnifies the guilt of those who either refused to honor him as Messiah altogether, or those who praised him one minute and called for his death the next. And that judgment of Jerusalem is just a picture of the judgment that awaits all who reject God's king. All. No one gets a pass. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and King, rejection of the gospel, an unwillingness to repent and place your faith in Christ as Savior from the wrath of God against your sins, an unwillingness to submit your life to Him as Lord and obey His commands is eternally disastrous. That's the sober message here. A failure to receive the King as He is. Will lead to destruction that you can't even conceive of. This text got me thinking hard. Got me to ask myself, what kind of king will you have? What kind of king do you want? What kind of king do I want? What kind of king will I have over me? And I have to be honest, beloved, if we're honest, so often we long for a king who will do for us exactly what we want for him to do and be, not necessarily what we need for him to be. We want a king that will do our bidding. That'll do what we want, not what we need. There's so many that want a king that will give us peace and prosperity and victory over our enemies. So many will welcome Jesus with hosannas if they believe that he'll make them healthy and wealthy and influential and successful and happy. If Jesus will fix everything in my life, if he'll make my life easy, if he'll solve all my problems, hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want that king. And there's still a great many who claim to be disciples of Christ who want just that from him. That's their primary desire. I want a king who makes my life now easier. That's what we want. I'm guilty of that. I am guilty of that. The idea, though, that the Son of God, the Son of David, should suffer in bearing the shame and the rejection, the physical suffering of the scourging and the spiritual torment of the full cup of God's wrath poured upon him, the horror of the cross, the idea that the Son of God, the Son of David, the King, would suffer the horror of the cross, that that would be the central thing. Well, here's the truth. It's just uninteresting and it's unimportant to the vast majority. It's not usable. I want something flashier. I want something more usable. I want something more pragmatic than that. So many don't want a Savior who comes humbly and gently to them. They don't want a Savior who comes righteous beyond measure with salvation in His hand, because that's not what they need. In air quotes. They need a better marriage. They need a better job. They need a better house. They need a nicer car. They need help. They need influence. They need position. They need power. They need success. They need every pleasure that this world has to offer. And if they're more high-minded and don't want to sound so me, well, then in addition, they want equality and justice for all and the end of poverty. That's what we want. And it's for that reason that so many so-called churches manufacture and market, and the people lap up a King Jesus who does all of those things primarily and only secondarily, if ever, in a minimizing and utterly incomplete way, mention the real work of the King. It's because they want to give the people what they want. Jesus didn't come to give us what we want. He came to give us what we need. We needed peace with God. We needed forgiveness for our sins. We needed eternal life far more than we needed anything else. And if it meant humility, if it meant brokenness, if it meant suffering for Him, He would gladly give that in order to give us what we need, not what we want. And so He entered the battle. He entered Jerusalem not at the head of a great army, not in a chariot, or on the back of a great war horse riding toward a battlefield. He rode on a donkey. And He rode to the agony of the cross. And it was the most princely thing He could do. The truth is this, for the proud and for the self-seeking, for those who are just looking for Jesus to pump them up a little and give them some little trinkets, and give them something a little more usable that will magnify and make much of them. For our selfie generation, you know what a selfie is? I didn't know what this was until Brett told me. You know what a selfie is? You know what that is? Some of you do, because you do them all the time. It's pictures that you take of yourself. If you're a girl, you usually got to do this stupid thing with your lips. That looks dumb, ladies. Just want you to know, that's dumb. Yeah. Just saying. And then you put it on Instagram. Or you put it on Facebook, you put it on some other social media, whatever. Our selfie generation. Oh, look at me. You haven't seen my face today. It's been 20 minutes. Look what I'm doing now. Nothing different. Here's the truth, man. For our selfie generation, for those who just want to use Christ, this picture of this kind of king is a great disappointment. not really worth much at all to them. But for those who are really convinced that they're sinners, for those who are convinced of the holiness of God and of the fact that He judges every sin, for those who know that they need a Savior, the only Savior, who know that He alone can win heaven, and that having an inheritance in heaven and forgiveness from God is the most important thing in this universe, Jesus Christ, riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey to suffer and to die for the sins of His people, is a king they will gladly follow. A king to put their hope in. A king to worship. This is a king. This is a king to kneel before now. In humility. So that you can kneel before Him in joy on the day when He's revealed from heaven as He is. When, as John says, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. Not a donkey, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to ride in one day, just like that. But first things first. Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Is He your king? Is that your king? Are you living for this king? Is He your Lord? Does He reign in you? Is this your king? Is this humble one, this gentle one, this one with righteousness in His hands, is He your king and does His kingship? Do you bear the marks of His kingship in your life? Is this your king? I wonder why it's so hard for us to receive a king like that. Is it because He's not the way that we would have been? Is that it? Now think about it, beloved. I'm so guilty of this. I'm so guilty of this. My idea, the man idea, the manly idea of power, is that if you've got it, you show it. If you're in charge, you make sure everybody knows. And so when I envision Christ, I don't always envision Jesus meek, lowly. I don't envision Christ power under control. I don't picture Jesus in this way. I got to picture Him with, you know, rippling forearm muscles. Built like Rambo. Instead of the way he is. I'm not saying Jesus was a milquetoast guy. He wasn't. That's very obvious. But humble. Merciful. Gentle. Gracious beyond compare. That's my King. And if my King is like that, I need to bear his marking in my life. Enough of the selfie generation. Let's pray together. Father God, you know, if we, Lord, were to design the King that we want, what an utter monstrosity we would make. If we were to design the King that we want, the King that would be pleasing to us, well, Lord, I can speak for myself and say that he wouldn't have been riding into a town on a donkey. He wouldn't have. If it was up to me to design the King that would save me, I'd still be lost. Lord, I pray that you would make us to see, feel, to know the true wonder of who Jesus you are. I praise you and I thank you that your first goal, Jesus, was not the praise of men, not the favor of fallen men, but your first desire was the praise of Father God. And the redemption of lost men and women by your faithful sacrifice. I just pray, Lord, please, that the words that we've looked at today would weigh with great weight upon our hearts. And I pray we'd ask ourselves, what kind of King do we want? What kind of King have we embraced? What King will we have to rule over us? The King that acts at our beck and call and gives us everything that we want. Usable, our usable King, our pragmatic King, our King that makes much of us, our King that magnifies us, or will it be the King who gives us what we want, or the King who does what we need? I pray we'd really search our hearts today. And I pray that you would cause us by your Spirit to really search our hearts today. Because I fear sometimes that for some of us, we're not following the King who is, following a King that we've made of our own imagination. Search our hearts, I pray, by your Spirit. Cause us to respond in a way that will magnify you and bring praise to Christ's name and be oh so beneficial for our souls. To you be all praise and glory now and always in Christ's name. Amen.